To ask Brother John Kravis to invoke the Lord's blessing upon Brother Peter's service.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Father, we're so thankful for this day, a special day that we can all come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth, to learn more from thy word. We're so thankful for this, thankful for the blessings of the convention, thankful for the close fellowship that we have one with another. We pray now that thy Holy Spirit will dwell among us, that we may be strengthened from thy word. We pray that thou would bless Brother Peter as he speaks to us, and may we all take in these words and learn from them and walk closer to thee and to thy dear Son. Guide and direct us now. These favors we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. My dear brethren, our next speaker, Brother Peter Kravis, is well known to us locally. We miss him still, but he now comes from Chicago. He's here with his two sons, and Brother Peter is a well-prepared speaker. We're looking forward to his presentation on the chronology of the judges. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother David. We hope this... Yes, that would be good. So we hope you find this study interesting. It's not exactly filled with character development lessons, but perhaps you'll find some intriguing and interesting pieces of information that help. Chronology is important from the standpoint that it supports time prophecy. So moving on, first, before we start the service, we'd like to tell you about www.biblechronology.org. This is a resource of many charts, chronology charts and studies for those of you whenever you are studying and you're studying, you know, comes to chronology, here's a place where you could go to get some more detail. Now notice that chart of the ages. If you click on it with your mouse, you get a Divine Plan of the Ages chart with all the Bible chronology and all the time prophecies there. And you can just pick whatever time prophecy you want, like 2520 years, and double click and look at more detail. Or you can, let's zoom in on the period of the judges. And you double-click, and there's more details. So this just sort of makes chronology easier to understand. You can get the big overview picture and how it overlays into the divine plan. And there are dozens of charts on this site to help explain chronology. For example, Brother John Egger did the chronology parallels. And here you have parallels and time prophecies. You know, when an accountant is reconciling the bank statement on the general ledger, an accountant compares the detail for the cash account on the general ledger with the bank statement. So there's two things, the bank statement and the detail of the general ledger. And when he can get those two to agree, an agreement, and then he has the right numbers in the financial statements, and he knows that the bank statement's correct. And it's the same way with chronology and time prophecies. When all the time prophecies fit into chronology, and then we know we have the right, I'll suggest, to my mind, we have the right chronology and the right time prophecy. And for example, if we went in the middle here and threw this 10 years off, the whole time prophecy system would collapse, or a good portion of it. So this is like the perfect balance, to my mind. Then there's studies. You can click on studies. And here there are 14 Bible student authors and 29 studies, including our handout. We don't have a handout for you because it's over 30 pages long, but you can find it here, the period of the judges. And this is... The supporting detail for this discourse is there. Probably 80% of what we'll cover is on here, not everything. But there's a lot of things in the study that we won't talk about either. And you can find all this at www.biblechronology.org. Sincere Bible students want to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. First Thessalonians 5:21. But you know, a lot of brethren have looked at chronology and some of the disagreements and details, and they've just gotten overwhelmed. When you read the chronology in Volume 2, it's pretty simple just to go through and add it up. But there's so much detail beyond that that brethren have gotten into that some have found it overwhelming. So, in terms of the differences of opinion, we'd like to make this simple. There are three changes that have been proposed to Volume 2 chronology. That's to take 19 years out of the period of desolation, 50 years out of the period of the kings, and 101 years out of the period of the judges. Now, the biggest change is that 101 years out of the period of the judges. And you know what CPAs do in the CPA firm? When they're trying to check the validity of an accounting system, they take the largest samples. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the biggest sample, the 101-year sample, which is the period of the judges, and we're going to take a look at that to help us test whether we want to make changes to our Bible chronology. Or that's the way I'd go about it. The nuts and bolts of this period, the conflict with this period comes down to two scriptures. It's that simple. The reason there's a difference of opinion comes down to these two scriptures. Acts 13:20 says, the period of the judges is 450 years long. 1 Kings 6:1 says, the period from the Exodus to Solomon's fourth year is 480 years. Well, how's that different? How do these texts conflict? Well, this chart is a period from the Exodus to Solomon's fourth year, from 1 Kings 6:1, and it's 480 years long. The only way to make 1 Kings 6:1 equal to 480 years is to shorten the period of the judges from 450 down to 349 or 350 years. So you see, that's where the conflict comes in. And this chart agrees with 1 Kings 6:1, 480 years. But in Acts 13, it says the period of the judges is 450 years. Now imagine if we put 450 years in there for the 349 or 350, that would make the period of the kings increase to 580 years. And that's what Brother Russell said in the second volume. And He also says that in Harvest Gleanings, page 106, Brother Russell says, leaving 350 years for the period of the judges, whereas the time is given in the judges in 19 periods makes a total of 450 years, admitting the single mistake of 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1 for 580, and the kings will set it right. Okay, this is the 450-year verse. It's Acts 13:20. It says, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, some believe that you could take this 450-year period and where the judges are strung one after another, that if you condense them and recombine them so that judges overlap, the thought is that you could shorten this period of 450 down to 350 or 349. And so the thought that some have is that when Paul said 450 years, he didn't mean it was 450 years long, but just that if you added up all the judges listed, there's a total of 450, but that these could be overlapped and recombined. That's the best I could do on explaining that. Other point of view. So is it possible that the Apostle Paul didn't really mean 450 years long? Well, you know, Paul mentions three other periods in the Bible. In Acts 13:18, he says about 40 years in the wilderness. In Acts 13:21, the space of 40 years for Saul's reign. In Galatians 3:17, 430 years from Abraham to the Exodus. In each of these cases, we accept the period exactly as given. So it would be inconsistent to do the same with the 450 years. I'm sorry, it would be consistent to do the same with the 450 years of the period of the judges. Even in Acts 13:18, where it says about 40 years in the wilderness, we take that to mean exactly 40 years in the wilderness. Now, on this Acts 13:20 that talks about the 450 years, Dean Alford, one of the foremost Greek scholars of the 19th century, says, taking the words as they stand, no other sense can be given to them than that the time of the judges lasted 450 years. The dative years implies the duration of the period between these things and Samuel, the prophet inclusive. Now, although Bible scholars have no thought of defending Volume 2 chronology, we find no shortage of scholars who cannot accept 480 years for 1 Kings 6:1. There's a lot that disagree. Barnes Notes says, though the books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel furnish us with no exact chronology, they still supply important chronological data which seem to indicate for the interval between the Exodus and Solomon, that's the period in 1 Kings 6:1, a period considerably exceeding 480 years, for the years actually set down amount to at least 580 years. That's Barnes' thought. Then F.C. Cook says, noting that the text was not free from suspicion, concludes that the words in the 480th year are an interpolation into the sacred text which did not prevail before the 3rd century. An interpolation are texts, are words that are added into the manuscript that are not by the original author. Hale says that the period of 480 years is itself a forgery foisted into the Hebrew text of 1 Kings 6:1. And he also says the number in the Hebrew text, 480 years, is also spurious, as was proved in the review of the Jewish chronology. That's Hale's opinion. The Imperial Bible Dictionary by Patrick Fairbrain says, The statement in 1 Kings 6:1 is manifestly at variance with the data supplied by the history itself, and there is no remedy but to admit that the text has somehow been corrupted. There is the less difficulty in making this admission from the circumstance that there is no reference to this date by any of the various writers who compiled histories of the Jews from the material supplied in the Bible down to Eusebius, who was the first who first employed it as a basis of some chronological hypothesis. So Eusebius was the first to ever mention 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1, and that was in the 4th century. Joseph Andis D.D. says, Usher makes the fourth period 480 years, taking as this guide 1 Kings 6:1, but there are strong doubts concerning it. The Septuagint indicates by various readings the uncertainty of the text. In 2 Chronicles 3:2, the parallel passage, there is no date. Josephus, Theophilus, and others who have left systems of chronology seem to have been ignorant of this computation, which is first mentioned in the 4th century by Eusebius. Okay, let's actually read 1 Kings 6:1 and see precisely what it says. It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, there are no surviving Hebrew manuscripts that date back to the early centuries of the Christian era, except for the Dead Sea Scrolls, but these are of no help in evaluating 1 Kings 6:1. So let's see what early chronologists had to say about this period from the Exodus to Solomon's 4th year. That's the period that we find in 1 Kings 6:1 that the commentators that we cited found to be spurious or suspicious. Early writers concerned with chronology make no reference to the 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1. Some refer to the period from the Exodus to Solomon's 4th reign as about 100 years greater than 480 years. Origen quotes 1 Kings 6:1 without the words, in the 480th year. Theophilus gives the period as 566 years, yet he makes no reference to the supposed 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1. Now, you would think Theophilus would say, you know, I think this period is 566 years, and I know 1 Kings 6:1 says 480, and here's why I disagree. But he makes no reference, oddly, to 1 Kings 6:1. Clement observed that the majority of chronologists recorded this period between 576 and 595 years, yet he makes no reference to the supposed 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1. Josephus identifies this period as being 594 years. The only way to believe that the 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1 is not spurious is to conclude that many early chronologists never read it or that they simply ignored it. Do you accept that as a plausible explanation? Do you believe that early chronologists never read 1 Kings 6:1? As Bible scholars concur, the first mention of 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1 was by Eusebius in the 4th century. Eusebius was bishop of Caesarea Palestine from 314 to 340 AD, and he is considered by some as the father of church history, and he participated in the Council of Nicaea. And he was one of the ones that ultimately compromised in that council. But let's see what he has to say. Now, I want you to know that what we're reading is not a commentator talking about Eusebius. These are Eusebius' exact words translated. Eusebius says, the Book of Kings expressly states that there were 480 years from the Exodus until Solomon. But if we look at the dates of each of the judges and also count separately the times of foreign rule, which are mentioned in the Book of Judges, there is a total of 600 years between Moses and Solomon. So he's talking about the period of 1 Kings 6:1. So he's saying that this period in 1 Kings 6:1 is 600 years long. And volume 2 says it's 580. But Eusebius starts with the 600, and he deducts certain periods to arrive at 480 years for the period of the judges, just like volume 2 says. Eusebius goes on to say, the Book of Kings clearly states that from the exodus of the children of Israel until Solomon in the building of the temple, there was a total of 480 years. The third Book of Kings, 1 Kings 6:1, says as followed, it happened in the 480th year because, now notice this, because the Jewish teachers by a careful calculation decided that the total came to 480 years. They did not count separately the years in which the foreigners are said to have ruled over the people of Israel, but counted just the time that the judges ruled them and included within the periods of foreign domination. And this is how it must be done because it is the only way that the total can be made to be 480 years. Now, that may be a little bit confusing, but here's in essence what he's saying. He's saying we're starting with 600 years for this period in 1 Kings 6:1, but we have to subtract out 120 bad years. These are the years of oppressions, and we get to an adjusted period of 480 years for 1 Kings 6:1. Now, if this logic does not make sense to you, it means that you actually understand this illogical reasoning. Now, let me give you an example. What Eusebius and the Hebrew teachers are saying, it's the same thing as if I were to tell you, you know, the 20th century was not 100 years long. Because, you know, you've got to take out the bad years. Like, when you're counting up the years of the 20th century, you can't include the Great Depression. And you've got to subtract out the World Wars and the Vietnam War. So, you know, the 20th century was really only 70 years long. Those were the good years, and that's all we can count. So that's the way they were looking at it. These are like God's years, like they had God's disfavor for these various periods of oppressions. So, ooh, God didn't favor us. We've got to take those out. So the period of 1 Kings 6:1 is not 600 years, but really 480. Eusebius goes on to say, however, if we follow the account in the Book of Kings, we will have a total of 480 years because the 120 years during which the Hebrews were ruled by foreigners have been removed. Instead of the years of their enslavement will have been combined with the years of their freedom into a single total, which is how the Hebrews themselves count. That is how we will calculate the dates here, by assuming that the times of foreign rule are included in the number of the years assigned to each of the judges. Here is an enumeration of the various periods of oppressions that Eusebius adds up to arrive at 120 years. You'll notice he includes the division of the land because those were bad years because they hadn't conquered the land yet. And then he includes the various periods of servitude or oppression to Mesopotamia, Moab, Jaban, Midian, and so on. In the end, Eusebius follows the illogic of the Jewish teachers by simply recombining years so as to arrive at a shorter period of 480 years for 1 Kings 6:1 by combining or overlapping periods of oppression with periods of favor. So here again is your calculation. They take out 120 years to arrive at the 480 years. So do you agree with how the Jewish teachers arrive at 480 years for 1 Kings 6:1? Now, maybe the Jewish teachers inadvertently incorporated an old chronological manuscript note into the actual text of 1 Kings 6:1. We don't really know exactly, but Eusebius goes on to comment about the Septuagint because he explains that the Jewish teacher said 480 years. Well, to complicate matters, in the Septuagint it says 440 years, not 480. So, and then he goes on to, and we won't read this, these are his words where he explains that. So why does the Septuagint say there are 440 years instead of 480? I'm going to give you my suggestion. What I think perhaps there were apparently two conflicting schools of thoughts among the Jewish teachers. And the Jewish teachers who were translating the Septuagint said, hey, wait a second, you didn't do your calculation right. Eli was an unfaithful judge. So those were bad years. So you've got to take out those 40 years of Eli's judgeship. So now you have 440 years for an adjusted period of 1 Kings 6:1 per the Septuagint. So that's my suggestion. And as Paul Harvey used to say, and now you know the rest of the story. Can we calculate 450 years directly from the book of Judges itself? Well, you know, here's Brother Morton Edgar's attempt to do just that, to add up the years and arrive at 450. Brother Edgar shows each judge as consecutive and none as overlapping. He has a 300-year block that is talked about in Judges 11:26. So we know that there's 300 years from the entering of the land to Jephthah. So that's a given. So all that needs to be done is to add up the remaining 150 years. And the remaining 150 years completes the 450. So let's go ahead and read Judges 11:26. This is a scripture that talks about that 300-year block of time. While Israel lived in Heshbon in its villages, and Aroer in its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So this is the scripture. In the remaining years actually add up to 156 because Jephthah's 300 starts counting when they entered the land of Canaan 6 years before the period of the judges began. Therefore, if we subtract those 6 years here at the end, we can arrive at a total of 450 years for the period of the judges. Now, some take the remaining 156 years and reduce them to merely 56 years by overlapping several judges so that more than one are judging at the same time. Yet, if the judges during the first 300 years are generally acknowledged to be consecutive, then it would be inconsistent to change midstream and for the last 150 years to dramatically overlap them. Is this the approach you would take? This diagram was created by Brother Jerry Leslie, and it depicts the same information For those of you who could visualize this information better on the chart, the diagram shows the 156 years with various consecutive judges following the 300 years of Jephthah. Internal evidence from the book of Judges. Can the period of the judges be shortened to 349 years? If we want to shorten the period of the judges to 349 years, there are two requirements. Judges have to overlap, and there have to be regional judges, like a judge in northern Israel and a judge in southern Israel. Actually, otherwise their administrations would be conflicting with each other. Can two or more judges have judged at the same time? Can the judges have been over certain local regions or tribes rather than over the whole of Israel? Here we see a proposal to shorten the 156 years of the judges to 56 years by overlapping several of the judges. As you will notice from the chart, Samuel and Samson are judges at the same time, and also at the same time, Jephthah, Ibsan, and Elon judge consecutively. This means that you have three judges judging at the same time. Now, Eli comes before several judges, even though we don't see him appear on the scene until the book of 1 Samuel, which is after the period of the judges. Now, there's no scripture anywhere in the book of 1 Samuel to give any indication that more than one judge was serving at the same time. Nor is there any scripture in the book of Judges that indicates any of the judges did not preside over the whole of Israel, but only over a mere tribe or geographical area. On the contrary, as you can see, every judge on our list is described as judging Israel. And notice the judges in red-colored font. These are the same that we described earlier as supposedly overlapping each other. Yet each is stated in Scripture to have been judging Israel. To my mind, to propose overlapping would be like saying we have three presidents of the United States at the same time. McClintock and Strong says, 1 Kings 6:1 is generally adopted partly on account of its agreement with Egyptian chronology. Most of the systems therefore shorten the time of the judges by reckoning the dates as inclusive or contemporary. But all these combinations are arbitrary. The same may be said of Kyle's scheme, which is one of those least open to objection. He makes Jephthah and the three following judges contemporary with the 40 years of the Philistine oppression. He arrives ultimately at 480 years of 1 Kings 6:1. There is nothing in the book of Judges to warrant the supposition that the national unity was completely broken up so that there were ever were two independent judges ruling different parts of Israel. Now, we understand that the greatest support in the book of Judges for a shortened period is the view that the 40-year Philistine oppression and the 18-year Amorite oppression are both mentioned in Judges 10:7 and began as contemporaneous episodes affecting a different portion of Israel. We suggest some have misunderstood this text. It's very easy to interpret the passage to mean that the Philistines participated in crushing Israel only in the first year, that year, and that the Amorites continued to do so for 18 years on the east side of Jordan, far distant from where the Philistine incursions typically occurred. Did these oppressions begin as two long contemporaneous episodes, each affecting a different portion of Israel at the same time? Here's the scripture that's used to demonstrate that these are two contemporaneous episodes, the Philistine and the Amorite oppressions. It's Judges 10:7. It says, "So the anger of Yahweh kindled upon Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the sons of Ammon. And they enfeebled and oppressed the sons of Israel in that year." Then it goes on to say, 18 years did they this unto the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites that was in Gilead. Rotherham translation. Now, we can debate this honestly, but we only know for certain that the Amorites continued to oppress Israel after the first year. This 18-year oppression was in Amorite territory, not Philistine territory. Of the Philistines, the verse only says that they crushed Israel the first year. To presume more from the verse alone becomes very subjective and really cannot be proven for certain either way. Judges 10:8 says, "For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites." Now, had the Philistines attempted to oppress Israel in the land of the Amorites, that would have been an incursion into Amorite territory, and the Philistines and Amorites would have gone to war against each other, in my estimation. Now let's jump three chapters later where it talks about the 40-year Philistine oppression. In Judges 13:1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." Now, so in this passage, it talks about the Philistine oppression, but if the Amorite oppression was contemporaneous with it, there's no reference to that here, which seems odd to me. So now, according to this condensed view of chronology, the judge Abdon begins after the Philistine oppression. Now, interestingly, Josephus says the opposite. He says, "After Abdon was dead, the Philistines overcame the Israelites and received tribute from them for 40 years. Now, we don't see any reason to doubt Josephus' record, as no other ancient historian or chronologist can be found that overlaps judges with other judges. As far as my research bore out, they all viewed the judges as sequential. It does not seem credible to me that four judges, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, should govern the eastern tribes in uninterrupted succession without attempting to drive out the Philistines and support Samson in his struggle. In fact, some of the judges in the area of the Philistine, some of them judged in the area that the Philistine oppression occurred." Okay. Now, if there were more than one judge at the same time, we would think it would be more reasonable if they were spread out. And we don't think that's the case, but if it was the case, we'd think maybe one judge would be in the north of Israel, one in the south, one east of Jordan, that they wouldn't be close to each other. But according to where the judges overlap each other, you have Samson in Zorah, which is in the tribe of Dan, just south of Ephraim, and you have Ibzan in Bethlehem, and you have Samuel in Bethel, Mizpah, Shiloh, that area, all at the same time. So notice, this is one small area. It's Judah's in the south, and this is just north of Judah, near Benjamin. Ephraim's the southernmost of the 10 tribes. So here you have three judges at the same time, And Ashdod is a Philistine city. And so all of them were near this Philistine city. And we see no evidence of interaction, no evidence of Ibsan and Samuel coming to the aid of Samson in his struggle against the Philistines, or vice versa. Now, see the arrow pointing up to Jephthah? The scriptures say that Jephthah was from Mizpah. And some take that to mean Mizpah of Gilead. But we don't have time to read this, but McClintock and Strong's demonstrates that this is really the same Mizpah where the arrow's pointing, where Samuel used to meet and the children of Israel used to congregate. So again, you have Jephthah, all these closes, judges close to each other instead of spread out, which doesn't make sense to me that they would be judging concurrently in the same area. In 1 Samuel 7, we read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on this yearly circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel, etc. So there you have the arrow pointing down to Mizpah and Bethel, where Samuel's associated with. But, you know, Abdon was from Ephraim. So there you have Mizpah and Bethel, like right on the border of Ephraim. So again, that to my mind, the problem continues. Okay, changing topics here, or lines of reasoning, we're going to talk about Samson. On this condensed chart, you see the arrow pointing to where Samson kills thousands, including the lords of the Philistines. Then the Philistines, 1 year later, according to this chart, the Philistines attack Israel at Mizpah 1 year later. So our question is that plausible? Because many brethren have thought, many people thought have thought that Samson ended the Philistine oppression. Like Samson brought down the temple of Dagon, 3,000 were killed, and that ended it. But some have thought that there was another year that the Philistines continued to oppress Israel after that, at which time they were delivered from the Philistines by Samuel in 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Let's read from Judges 16:27, it says, "Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it." Okay, let's get our facts straight here based on what the verse says. First of all five lords of the Philistines were killed. So all their governors were killed, their leaders. Also, 3,000 people on the roof were killed, as well as those in the temple. How many were in the temple? I have no idea. You know, if you go into a theater, the upper deck section has a smaller amount, and the theater has a greater amount. Or if you go into a stadium, you have an upper deck and a lower deck. So in those sorts of scenarios, there could have been another 3, 6, 10,000. But we don't know that. That would all be speculation. It's just a curiosity. It says 3,000 were killed on the roof, as well as those in the temple. So it was more than 3,000. I looked, but I couldn't find any archaeological evidence of how a Philistine temple would have been constructed. Judges 16:24 says, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So, the Philistines' top military officers would not have been left off the invitation list of this celebration of the defeat of their greatest military enemy. The top government leaders and businessmen would not have missed this momentous celebration. So in essence, this would have been more than just, to our minds, this would have been more than just a major blow against the Philistines. It was a devastating surgical strike against the Philistines' civil, military, and financial structures, so damaging that it would have taken years to fully recover, rebuild, and reestablish their government, military, and businesses. So, again, you have Samson killing the thousands in Judges 16. Then in 1 Samuel 7, you have the Philistines attack Israel, and Samuel delivers them. That's 11 chapters later, and that all happens in 1 year. Now, the 11th chapters are said to have happened earlier. We'll get into that. Can these intervening, we want to be fair, can these intervening events fit into 1 year? 11 chapters in 1 year. Okay. Let's first talk about the last five chapters of Judges. In Judges 17 and 18, it describes how the land, how the tribe of Dan went into lasting idolatry. But in that episode, they moved north, from south to north, and the tribe relocated. In Judges 19 and 21, the second episode explains how the tribe of Benjamin was nearly exterminated. Okay. How are the intervening events explained? Easy. These episodes are said to have occurred much earlier in the period of the Judges. That can't be, and I'm going to tell you why. These episodes had to have happened after, and so they would have had to fit in that 1 year period. Here's why. Notice in Judges 16:31 about Samson, his brothers buried him, Samson, between Zorah and Eshtiel, in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Okay, so here's where Samson was buried. Okay, notice the tribe of Dan is in the south in chapter 16. That's just north of Judah, so it's in the south. Now, if we had time, we'd read this episode in Judges 18. But basically what this episode is describing is Dan moves from the south to the north. So this had to happen after the previous chapter, because Samson was buried in the Dan in the south. And the tribe wanted to find their inheritance, and they moved to the north and dropped themselves on the northeast extremity of Israel. So this had to have happened after Samson. It can't be a prior episode earlier in the book of Judges. Okay. Same thing here in Judges 20. You have an episode where all Israel gathers at Mizpah to go against Benjamin. All the other tribes meet at Mizpah to go against Benjamin. It says in Judges 20, then all of the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan, the far north, even to Beersheba, the far south, with the land of Gilead, east, to the Lord in Mizpah. So you see, the passage is saying everyone in Israel gathered together at Mizpah, and they came from the extremities of Israel. And at that time, Dan was in the north. So this episode happened after the prior episode where Dan moved to the north. So these last two episodes, so Dan comes down from the north. So our conclusion, the last five chapters of Judges are sequential. Judges 16 at the time of Samson, the tribe of Dan is in the south near Judah. Judges 18 moves northeast extremity of Israel. Judges 20, Dan is called from the northeast extremity of Israel to join the other tribes in Mizpah for battle against Benjamin. So again, there's your 1 year, the 11 chapters. Samson kills the thousands in the temple. The Philistines attack Israel 1 year later. 11 chapters. Is this plausible? 1 year's not enough time for these two episodes, in our opinion. That's our thought. Additional considerations why these 11 chapters can't fit into the 1 year. In these, all these chapters at the end of Judges, no mention is made of Philistine oppression in the last five chapters. In the last episode, Israel calls an army to go against Benjamin, but does not use the army to free themselves from the Philistines, which demonstrates that Samson had already ended that oppression. Otherwise, if they were still oppressed, they would have used this army to free themselves from the Philistines. Additional considerations. If the Philistines ruled Israel, they would not have allowed them to have weapons or to assemble an army, as in, later in 1 Samuel 13, 19-23, where Saul's men had no swords or spears because the Philistines permitted no blacksmiths in the land of Israel. Okay. Now, we're talking about these 11 chapters, how and whether they can fit in that 1 year. Now let's talk about 1 Samuel and whether and how they can fit. Again, that's said to have happened earlier, that Eli preceded the Philistine oppression, and that was an earlier episode. 1 Samuel 3:20 says, and this is during the time when Eli was judge, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, Dan's in the north, Beersheba's in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So Eli must have judged after Samson, since at this time Dan has already moved to the north. Okay. Here, in the first battle, which is the first arrow, Israel had a standing army in 1 Samuel 4:11. And we know that because it says 30,000 foot soldiers died. 1 Samuel 4:11. So I take that to mean they had an army. But not in the second battle. There's no mention of the army. And in 1 Samuel 4, they went out confidently. And 1 Samuel 7, they didn't seem to have an army. They were quaking in their boots. This, we believe, was a second 20-year oppression, different from the 40-year oppression that had happened at the time of the judges. If 1 Samuel 4 was in the middle of a 40-year Philistine oppression, how could they have had a standing army? Josephus says, now after the death of Samson, Eli the high priest was governor of the Israelites. So Eli should follow Samson, but in this condensed view, Eli precedes Samson. So, the way to answer all these Josephus quotes is simply to say that Josephus was wrong. But we're assuming he was right. We're giving him the benefit of the doubt. We're finding what evidence we can. 1 Samuel 1-7 is not part of the 40-year oppression from the judges, because leading up to 1 Samuel 4, Israel enjoyed a period of peace and rest under Eli, in which the people could freely travel each year to Shiloh to worship. Had they been under an oppression in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, we don't think they could have so freely traveled. So we hope the study of the period of the judges has been interesting. There's no other religious Christian group in the world that has so many time prophecies as Bible students do. And we find them in volumes 2 and 3. And the Edgar brothers and other brethren have added on to that. And you can't find this many. And the only way to make time prophecies work is to have a sound chronology as a basis upon which to put all these chronological periods. And one of the greatest benefits of chronology is that we use chronology to let us know where we are in the stream of time. And we think that it points to the fact that the Lord has returned, and that that puts a responsibility on us to react accordingly as reapers in the harvest. And so that's why we think it's important. But we think it's also important to have a good spirit, a spirit of love and understanding, and to understand that brethren with good conscience can have differences of opinions on these matters, and that we shouldn't be judgmental in a harsh way. That, you know, even when brethren have differences with each other, we can still love each other and study and continue the dialogue. So may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Many very engaging details, which we found quite absorbing. We have two messages of recent that we'd like to bring to your attention. One is from the very brother that you all voted to send your love and greetings to. He called. And the very fact that he could call, and of course did, is a good sign. That's from Brother David Demery, who called recently, just before the service began. And of course, sent his Christian love and greetings to you all. The other is from Brother Al and Sister Barbara Zufelt, who asked specifically to have their love and greetings sent to the convention. We're going to close now with Brother Peter's choice of hymn 22, the last two verses, and remind you that on the program, we have the next service beginning at a shorter intermission at 4:50, just 20 minutes away. That'll be our testimony meeting. So let us close now with hymn 22, verses 3 and 4.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we rejoice to be here together in convention and studying and learning more about your word. But help us to keep our minds on the main focus, on being Christ-like and being part of the body and nurturing and caring for one another. And bless our continuing services and fellowship and study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Observing. Thank you for your study.
Sure.
Sometime we'll talk further.
Okay. You know what? You can call